Well, once again this morning, we want to look at another attribute of God, God's great mercy. And I want to begin this morning with a question. Why should we long to deepen our understanding of the mercy of God? I mean, don't all Christians know that God is merciful? Isn't it something then we should just sort of take for granted? Or is there reasons why we should study and think more deeply about the mercy of God? And I have three brief reasons that I think, and there's many, many more we could list, but one, I believe that a deep understanding of the mercy of God will greatly enhance our understanding of all of the Bible. I don't know about you, but if you've ever shopped for a car before, and you look for a certain type of car that maybe you've never owned, and you begin looking around for them and shopping for them, what you begin to notice is that they seem to be everywhere. I never knew that people had so many Toyota Siennas until I went to buy one, and all of a sudden you begin to see them everywhere. Because you begin looking for this one particular one and are focused on it, all of a sudden it seems like they're everywhere. And it's the same with studying the attributes of God. One of the great things about studying these things in particular is that when you begin to study something like the mercy of God, all of a sudden, as you're reading through the pages of the Bible, it seems to jump off the page at you. It seems like it's everywhere. And it is, and particularly in the Old Testament, A.W. Tozer said that upon close examination, you will see that there are more than four times the references to the mercy of God in the Old Testament than there are in the New. Zechariah, in his prophecy, when John was born and Jesus was coming in Luke 1:68 to 72, says this about the coming of Jesus. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And then notice this, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." It's as if Zechariah in this prophecy is saying that God, by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, was prophesying the coming of Christ, and the coming of Christ was the coming of the mercy of God. That God was going to save us from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, which in New Testament terms, the devil and all of his demons, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. God had promised mercy, and the coming of Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the sending of the mercy of God. If you read later on in verse 78, he speaks of Christ's coming as the coming of the tender mercy of God. And so the whole of the Bible and the whole of the Old Testament is filled with this understanding and this idea of the mercy of God. You might have noticed when Chris read this morning in verse 9 of Psalm 145, in the NIV it used the word twice, the word compassion, where in the ESV it uses the word mercy. And so you may read of the compassion of God, or the pity of God, or the mercy of God, and you see this throughout the Scriptures. And so as we study this morning, I hope that it will open our eyes so that whenever we read this word from now on or see it in the Scriptures, we might have a deeper appreciation for this God who is a God of mercy. Secondly, this word mercy is at the heart and center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many words that the Bible uses to help us understand the gospel. Some big words like justification or propitiation or expiation, but also simple words and yet deep words like this word mercy. In 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, Peter describes and is talking about the gospel in this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and has given us an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading and undefiled, kept in heaven for us." The God was to be worshipped because in his great mercy he caused us to be born again. The gospel is a gospel about the mercy of God. You could define a Christian as one who has received and come to know the mercy of God. So we want to understand our Bible more. We should study and think about the mercy of God. If we want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to understand the mercy of God. Thirdly, though, I believe that this mercy of God will fuel a Christian life of holy, thankful, passionate living for God. As we come to understand how merciful God has been to us, we love Him more and want to serve Him more and give our lives for this God. I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans 12 and verse 1, as he recounted over and over in the chapters before the great mercy of God to us in the gospel. He comes to chapter 12 and then he says, Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And when we come to know deeply the mercies of God, it will produce in the Christian a desire to live for Him, to give our lives in thankfulness to Him, and to show mercy to those who don't yet know Him. And so I believe it's important, and for these reasons and many others, that we take some time this morning to think about what does it mean that God is merciful. Because mercy, as we have seen, is at the heart of the attributes and character of God. You remember Moses, we've come back to this passage a number of times when we've been thinking about the attributes of God in the passage in Exodus in chapter 34, where God was going to reveal His glory to Moses. And as He reveals His glory to him, He reveals His name to him. And He says, as He passed by, the Lord passed by and proclaimed, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So notice, when God wants to proclaim His name to Moses, the first thing that comes out of His mouth, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. This is at the heart of the character of God. God is described in 2 Corinthians 1:3 as the Father of all mercies. So we ask then, well, what does it mean that God is merciful? It's one thing to sort of hear the word, but what does it really mean? Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology says this, the mercy is the goodness of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. It's the goodness of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. So in His mercy, God reveals Himself as a God who is compassionate, one who pities those who are in misery and is ever ready to relieve their distress. We see this in the life of Jesus over and over again. If you know in the Gospels, in Mark 1, 40 to 42, it gives an account of Jesus where it says this. It says, a leper came to Him. Now, lepers were outcasts in that society. Not only were they physically in need of help and pity, but they were outcasts. They were put outside the city and outside the gates. So it was a lonely life. It was a life not only of physical difficulty, but one of great emotional and relational difficulty as well. And so a leper comes to Jesus, imploring Him, and kneeling before Him, said to Him, if you will, you can make me clean. And then it says this, moved with pity. In the being of God, when mercy is described, it's often the power of God is often described in the Bible as His holy right arm. The omniscience of God is God's all-seeing eyes, if you will. He sees all things. He's omniscient. But when the Bible speaks of the mercy of God, it speaks of the bowels of His mercy. It's something that rises from within. God deeply feels mercy. It comes from within who He is. And Jesus, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity too, as He sees this leper, is moved with pity. This is mercy. And so He stretched out His hand, ready to help, and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. This is the mercy of God. And we can speak of the mercy of God in a couple of different ways. There is His general mercy, which we read about in Psalm 145 and verse 9. It says His mercy is over all that He has made. There is a general mercy of God that He shows, a pity and compassion on this world who is living in rebellion against Him. He shows mercy. But this mercy is only temporary. It is only a mercy for this life. It is a mercy experienced by all creation only for a time. And we could spend all morning thinking about the general mercies of God that have been shown to us. Every breath we take, everything we enjoy in life is a gift of mercy from God to us. But we don't have time this morning to think about that further. We want to focus the rest of this morning on the saving mercy of God. Where the general mercy of God is temporary, this saving mercy is eternal. Where the general mercy of God is only for this life, the saving mercy of God is for this life and the life to come. And we want to think this morning then, what is God's saving mercy? And I don't know about you, have you often wondered what is the difference between mercy and grace? Sometimes it seems almost as if we could use these words interchangeably, but what is the difference between God's mercy and grace? I think Louis Burkhoff is also helpful in this, where he says, if the grace of God contemplates man as guilty before God and therefore in need of forgiveness, the mercy of God contemplates him as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, who therefore needs divine help. So if the grace of God contemplates men as guilty and in need of forgiveness, the mercy of God contemplates man as miserable and in need of help. And so we could define God's saving mercy as divine pity and compassion shown to helpless and hopeless sinners in Christ. Now, this saving mercy of God is typified throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite books in the Bible, maybe I say that far too often, is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, many people think, is very, very negative, but the book of Judges is a testimony to the mercy of God. And throughout the book of Judges, it speaks this way. Judges 2:18 says this, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." Why? "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." And so we see God saving from oppression, saving from the hand of their enemies in a physical way in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. We also see people saved from God's wrath in a way, and he shows his mercy in this way too, in a typical way, when the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember, in Genesis 19, where God was going to pour out his wrath and judgment on the city of Sodom, and God comes to Lot and his wife and his daughters and comes to take them out of Sodom, and they were lingering there, and God takes them by the hand, these angels that come and pull them out of the city and drag them out, and it says God showing them mercy. And so God's mercy comes to those who are oppressed. God's mercy comes to those who are under his judgment and in need of help. And it's shown typically in the Old Testament, kind of in physical examples to help us understand the spiritual reality. In the New Testament, though, it is talked of explicitly. We see it over and over again. In 1 Peter 1:3, we saw that it was described as God's great mercy. Or in Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy. Or Luke 1:78, God's tender mercy. And so if the mercy of God is at the heart of the gospel that we preach, the gospel that the apostles preached, you know, sometimes it makes you wonder then, why would anyone not want to come to know God? If God is merciful and compassionate and reaches out to those who are in this pitiable state, why would people not want to be saved? Why would people not want to embrace an all-merciful God and receive his mercy? Why is not everybody flocking to come to know this mercy of God? You know, think about it. Did the Apostle Paul not preach grace and mercy? Well, why is it that every time he comes into a city, it seems he leaves because he's been beat up or stoned or whipped or eventually gets his head chopped off? Did Stephen not preach mercy in Acts 6 and 7? Why then did they stone him? Was Peter not preaching mercy when they crucified him upside down, or Jesus? Did Jesus forget about the grace and mercy of God? Is that why they crucified him? Because oftentimes we think if we could just tell people enough about the grace and mercy and love of God, that the reason the churches aren't full is we don't spend enough time talking about this. And while that may or may not be true, consistently in the Bible, those who preach this gospel of grace and mercy seem to be rejected by the majority of people. Why is this? And I think it's important to ask, thirdly, what are some of the stumbling blocks that keep people from receiving the mercy of God? What keeps people from embracing this God of mercy? I want to look at three things. One, presumption. Two, pride. And three, personal performance. These are stumbling blocks that keep people from receiving the mercy of God. Number one, presumption. People presume, come to expect, if you will, or think that God is obligated to show all people mercy. They might say it like this, well, isn't that what God is supposed to do? I mean, if God is merciful, surely then he's going to show mercy to everybody. Isn't that what a God is, one who shows mercy? When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a story that R.C. Sproul told. He was teaching a freshman course in Old Testament, an introduction to the Old Testament. He had 250 students in the course, and on the first day of class, he took out the syllabus, and he pointed out to the students, if you've ever been in a class in university, you get the syllabus, and here's three written papers I want, 5 pages apiece, that are due on particular dates. He had one September 30th, one October 30th, one November 30th. And then as he let them know about these assignments, he said, I want you to make sure that on that day in that class that you have this assignment in your hand when you come. And unless you're confined to a hospital bed or there has been a serious illness or death in the family, you will receive an F if you do not come with that paper in hand. Do you all understand? And they all said, yes, Professor Sproul, we understand. But when September 30th arrived, 225 of them came with their papers in their hand and 25 did not have them. And the 25 came to him and said, well, Professor Sproul, you know, we're freshmen and we just began the school year. We really didn't know how to discipline ourselves, really didn't know how to use our time. Please give us a couple of days and we will have these papers to you. And so he said, okay, I'll give you 3 days. But next time, you better come with those papers or you will receive an F. So October 30th comes around, the same thing, except now only 200 people have their papers. 50 come and come before him and ask not to receive justice, but to receive mercy. They said, please give us a few more days. Please let us have this. We don't want to receive an F. So again, he gave them mercy and did not give them what they deserved. But then, and I will read this in his own words, but then came November 30th. This time, 100 of them came with their term papers out of 250, beginning to presume on his mercy as if because he was merciful the first time and the second time that of course he was going to do it again. So more of them came. Only 100 had them, 150 didn't. And he says, I watched them walk as cool and casual as they could be into the classroom. And so I said, Johnson, what? He replied. Do you have your paper? And he says, don't worry about it, Prof. He responded, I'll have it for you in a couple of days. I picked up the most dreadful object in a freshman's experience, my little black grade book. I opened it up and I asked, Johnson, you don't have your term paper? He said, no. Then I said, F. And I wrote it in the grade book. Then I asked, Nicholson, do you have your term paper? No, I don't. F. Jenkins, your term paper? No, F. I don't have it. Then out of the midst of the crowd, someone shouted, that's not fair. I turned around and asked, Fitzgerald, was that you who said that? He said, yeah, it's not fair. I asked, weren't you late with your term paper last month? He said, yes, he responded. Okay, Fitzgerald, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If it's fairness and justice you want, it's justice you will get. So he changed his grade from October to an F and gave him an F also for November. When I did that, there was a gasp in the room, and I asked, who else wants justice? And I didn't get any takers. You see, but the problem is, we have come to assume and presume, people have, that God owes everyone mercy. But that's not mercy. If we want what God owes everyone, we will get justice. Every man and woman who is born deserves the just wrath and punishment of God. But God, being rich in mercy, bestows mercy to those who come to him. If we want what we are owed is wages. If you work and you get what you are owed, you get the wages that were promised you. The Bible says, though, that the wages of our sin is not mercy, but death. If we want what we merited, we will get justice and judgment and the wrath of God for our disobedience against his holy law. God doesn't owe us mercy. Think about this, the fallen angels. The angels were glorious creatures, amazing creatures, creations of God. And yet when the angels fell back in that day, all of the hosts of the angels that fell, not one of them will receive an ounce of mercy. Is that fair? It is. It's justice. They rebelled against a holy God and they will receive justice. Why is it that we as people, when the holy angels that fell don't get mercy, that we somehow presume that we should? See, God doesn't owe anyone mercy. God is sovereign in his mercy. It is a gift of God's sovereign grace. In Exodus 33 and in Romans 9, it speaks of the mercy of God this way. Exodus 33:18 says, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Now, the reason we need to know this is because as Christians, if we presume upon the mercy of God, we lose the wonder of it. When we think we deserve something, we whine and complain when we don't get it, but when we understand we didn't deserve it at all and God had no obligation to show us mercy whatsoever, then that mercy becomes great. That mercy becomes rich and tender and wonderful in our eyes. So that's one of the reasons people stumble over the mercy of God. They presume upon it. But secondly, men and women, because of their pride, like to be self-sufficient and don't like to think of themselves in terms of needing mercy. Because when you remember the definition of mercy, it's God reaching out to those in a pitiable and helpless state. How many of your friends, when you go to them or us, like to think of ourselves as pitiable and helpless? We like to think of ourselves as autonomous, those who are able to take care of our own problems, those who are independent. But the problem is, unless a man or woman will come before God as one who is pitiable and helpless in sin, one who has offended a holy God and only deserves justice, and will come to him and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling," there will be no mercy. And in our day and age, we love to take care of everything ourselves. And so to think of ourselves as helpless and pitiable is not something that we welcome. But the gospel of Jesus Christ humbles the pride of man and exalts the grace and mercy of God. And no one will receive that grace and mercy unless they are willing to humble themselves before him and see themselves as pitiable and in need, not deserving, but needing the mercy of God. Third, another thing that keeps people from this mercy is personal performance. And we'll look at this briefly in two ways. One, people trust in their own righteousness and believe they had merited eternal life. There are many religions out there today that will tell you, if you will do this, this, and this, you can merit your way to God. If you will do enough good, people will think. They are like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. He told a parable to some who had trusted in themselves, he says, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's what happens when you think you've earned and merited your place with God and not received mercy. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here's the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get, and I, look what I have to commend myself before you, O God." This man will never receive mercy because he thinks he has earned a place with God, earned eternal life. None of us have earned this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The other way, though, personal performance can keep us from the mercy of God, and this one is a twisted thing of Satan to help people think this way. It says, sometimes we think we are so bad that we could not possibly receive mercy. You know, and it's people, they think, okay, well, I can't come before God because I don't have enough to commend myself to. I'm an awful person. Look what I have done. Look at the sin that I have committed against God. How could God possibly receive me? So maybe if I clean up my act and do enough good things, maybe then I can come to church and come before God and maybe he will receive me. But this is to flip mercy on its head, because mercy is exactly for this type of person. The one who will come not like the Pharisee, but the tax collector, and will say and come and beat his breast before God and won't even look to God, but say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The mercy of God liberally flows to the one who will humble himself before him. And so these are stumbling blocks that can come in the way of people receiving the mercy of God, but God himself in his infinite mercy goes about sovereignly removing the stumbling blocks to make people come to a place where he can lavish his mercy on them. And I want to look at this briefly, and then we will close. Now, God himself moves these stumbling blocks, but part of the way that I believe God does this, and you see it in Nehemiah, you see it constantly throughout the scriptures, is I believe through God's severe mercy. Now that may sound like a wrong putting together of terms, God's severe mercy. But God in his wisdom uses his severe mercy often to withdraw his protection, to withdraw his provision, to allow difficulties to come into the lives of individuals. If you will, he cuts the legs out from under people's pride. He cuts the legs out from their self-sufficiency and their comfort to help them feel the effects of their sin. He did this to Israel over and over and over again. He allowed their enemies to conquer them. He allowed famine to come upon them and difficulties to come. And it was only then that Israel then turned and cried out to God for mercy. And you might think, well, isn't this the opposite of mercy? To make people and put people in a place where they are in a pitiable and helpless state. Isn't that opposite to mercy? But the thing is, God often withdraws his general mercy to humble men and women so that they will begin to seek God and come to know his saving mercy. Now think about this for a minute. Think about the curse in Genesis. On the one hand, the curse was something awful and difficult that came on mankind because of their sin, but I believe it was a severe mercy of God. Think about it. If God gave us perfection on earth, even while we had rebelled against him, we felt no effects of our rebellion against him whatsoever. We continued to sin against his holy law without any consequence, continued to live in rebellion against God. Would men ever seek God? I think unbelievers, what they really want and what we all would have wanted apart from the mercy of God is a perfect world without God and his standards. Just give us all the good things, but not the requirements of God's holy law. And what we would find is that people would drift through life thinking about how great it is and how enjoyable it is and never experience any difficulty and would end up in eternity in hell under the judgment of God because they would never repent of their sin. We would enjoy it right to the end. All of us would have. Think about the West after 9/11. What happened after 9/11? When 9/11 happened, it seemed like all of a sudden everything was different. People began thinking about God. People began going to church. People began to pray to God. But what happened when that difficulty began to get relieved? People went right about going back to their business again, doing things as normal, as if it had never happened. You see this in Nehemiah, what we read over and over. When God sent saviors to them to relieve them from their physical distress, they again turned to idols, turned back from God, and came once again under his judgment. If God had not made our life difficult, would we ever turn to him? I believe he uses this to bring people to a place where they begin to seek for God. But that would not be enough. God, in his sovereign mercy, then begins to open their eyes to the truth of their own sin. God takes blind men and women, just as Jesus did with the blind man in Mark 10, where it says, when this blind man heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth walking by, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, the Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We were all there. Blind to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, blind to our own sin, but God in his mercy begins to show us the effects of that sin and then begins to help us to see that we are sinners before a holy God. And he does this so that we could turn and, like this blind man, begin to cry out for mercy, not so we could have physical sight, but spiritual sight. Just like the leper that came to Jesus and again crying out for mercy. God then also begins to open our eyes to the truth about his justice. We would suppress the truth about God, but God comes and begins to show people his holy justice and how he must punish sin, because all sin against a holy God is a punishable offense. Now, we in our culture don't like this idea of justice. We love mercy, but not justice. But in the ancient days and in other religions, oftentimes justice would be sort of put to the side so that people could show mercy. For instance, in Islam, the only way that Allah can show mercy to anyone is just to sort of put his justice aside, if you will. He will take his justice and say, well, I won't show justice, but he will show mercy. That's the way it works in Islam. If you want to receive mercy from Allah, he will have to not cause his justice to be done. It seems almost as if justice and mercy are incompatible. If you're going to have justice, you can't have mercy. If you're going to have mercy, you can't have justice. Most of the world's religions are like this. But this is the difference between religion and the truth. Religion and the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about Christianity is this, that in showing mercy to sinners, God does no injustice whatsoever. And the reason he does no injustice at all is because God sent his one and only Son. The one who perfectly lived in light of the law of God, did everything right, lived a perfectly righteous life. And yet God himself put his Son through sinful men on a Roman cross. And there God showed no pity to his Son, no mercy, no compassion, but poured out his wrath and judgment on Christ, his fury. He abandoned Christ on the cross, showing him no mercy, so that his justice could be satisfied, and so that he could show mercy to those who come to him and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It was on Calvary that the justice of God and the mercy of God are seen most fully in the punishment of the Son of God. This is what the hymn writer wrote about when it says, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, and through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide, where grace and love like mighty rivers flowed incessant from above, as heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This is the mercy of God. And so God says to us, and he says to his world, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened with sin, and you can find rest. You can find mercy. You who are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, says Paul in Ephesians, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, following the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of our bodies and minds, we were by nature children of wrath, deserving justice like the rest of mankind. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. This is what Paul knew in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Mercy is not something we come and merit before God, but we come with open hands before God, sinners in need of mercy, in need of salvation. God, I have nothing to offer you, but only come to receive mercy from you. And so as those who have received mercy, let us go out this week and let us worship our God who has given us this great mercy. Let's think about this. When Joseph Addison writes, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." When someone really comes to understand the mercy of God, this is how they live their life. And they want to extend mercy to others. That's why Jesus said, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." When you come to know the mercy of your heavenly Father, you will begin to show mercy and compassion to those in need. Or like Micah 6:8, where it says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God." And then we will go out into a world and say, there is a mercy available to all. The good news of God's mercy, we will speak of it in our homes, we will speak of it in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our city. We will want to send this good news of the mercy of God around the world. And for those who come empty-handed and will throw themselves on the mercy of God, they will find that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, for they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more your great and infinite mercy. That in so understanding it, it would cause us to want to live a life of loving service and showing mercy to others and would flow out into a world in need of mercy. It would help us even as Paul and others proclaimed it, even when they were rejected, even when they were hated, they continued to proclaim it, knowing that you were a God who is merciful and gracious and continues to call people into your kingdom so that they would not receive their justice upon themselves, but would receive great and infinite mercy. Help us to think about this more deeply. Help us to love you more truly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.